Our time last week was sort of a cliffhanger. We had to end our discussion right in the middle of a very exciting sailing adventure filled with ancient nautical precepts and geographical terms. Last time I wanted to be sure to make note of the fact that while Scripture contains all kinds of scientific information, historical information, and all the rest, that the primary purpose of Scripture isn't those things. In other words, the Scripture's not a science text or a history text or a geography text, as it would appear to be in the 27th chapter of Acts. It is a revelation of Christ. And so we have to keep in mind to ask ourselves constantly as we're looking at even this chapter, how is Christ being revealed? So last time we looked at the first part of this, Luke's account of one of Paul's shipwreck experiences. Remember in 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul says, "Three times I was shipwrecked. At a night and a day I have spent in the deep." So this is one of three shipwrecks that Paul actually experienced by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians. Apparently this isn't the worst one, because in one of them he floated around the ocean for a whole day and night. So, but this is Luke's account. Luke was actually present with Paul when he wrote this account, so it's a shared experience from an eyewitness. We left off in chapter 27, verse 20, on this dark note. "Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned." It's a hopeless group, a pretty large group too. 276 persons aboard this giant grain freighter from Egypt on its way to Rome. That includes passengers, the crew, soldiers, and some prisoners. So we can also remember that they were fearing, because of this great storm that blew up called Euryclea or something, spelled even differently, depends on the translation you have. But this was a very strong late season east northeast wind that sometimes reached hurricane force. They were blown completely off their course immediately when this thing hit. And they fear the shallows of Syrtis, a rocky shoal on the North African coast, a graveyard of ships. That's what they fear. They're going to be blown onto those rocks and be lost, their ship destroyed, and probably all of the people on board drown in the sea. There are no stars at night. There's no sun. So they have no way of knowing what time of day it is or any way of navigating. So they're totally lost. And in these dark circumstances, even the daytimes are dark and stormy, but at night it's completely a lightless sky. It reminded me of a story of disorientation, Flight 19 in 1945. A group of naval torpedo bombers flying exercises down in Florida. They got disoriented and didn't quite know where they were. They spotted some islands. There's a lot of speculation involved because nobody really knows exactly what happened. They spotted some islands that they took to be the Florida Keys, when in fact they might have been some islands near Bermuda. They set their course east, northeast for the mainland of Florida and flew right out into the open Atlantic Ocean. They were lost, and so was the search plane that went after them, another 13 people lost. It's possible to get disoriented. I thought of that story because they had almost a group hallucination, apparently. They all believed that suddenly and all at once, all their compasses were wrong. And so they disregarded their compasses and went with what they felt was right and flew out into the ocean and all were lost. That's kind of the situation we have here. Not only lost, but completely disoriented. They're famished. They haven't eaten anything since Fairhaven's. And in this section, it gives us that was 14 days ago. So they're weak, trembling. You know how you get if you don't eat and you're working hard. They'd all have low blood sugar and be trembly and not thinking straight probably by now. So they're frightened. And that is the whole group of them, 276 persons, crew, passengers, guards, and prisoners. Somehow these sailors, even though at times apparently they're riding at a sea anchor, just trying to slow their approach toward the African coast, somehow, disoriented as they are, they've managed to battle their way 350 miles approximately into the northwest, into the central Mediterranean. When they are constantly terrified, they're about to break on the shoals of northern Africa. So they wind up so totally lost, they have no idea where they are. They're in the central Mediterranean. The text calls it the Adriatic Sea. John MacArthur helps us out with a note. The modern Adriatic Sea, located between Italy and Croatia, was known in Paul's day as the Gulf of Adria, and the middle of the Mediterranean, where they are at this point in those days, was just referred to as the Adriatic Sea. So we're in Acts 27. We're going to pick it up at verse 21, right where we left off after verse 20. The rest of this shipwreck story. They are located approximately due south of the boot heel of Italy and pretty much due east of Athens in Greece, out in the central Mediterranean. Verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." And remember, in his warning before they left Fairhaven, he told them not only would the ship and cargo be lost, but so would all of the people on board, but they went ahead and sailed anyway. Evidently, Paul's advice in Fairhaven's should have been taken. I think that you would see everyone in agreement on that point right now, as they've given up all hope of being saved. They're as good as dead, and they know it. Paul's status in the group was never that bad, that he's able to rise and speak to the pilot, the captain, the centurion, the military men, the sailors, and be listened to. So Paul isn't being held in low esteem. He's not hated and loathed aboard this ship the way he is in Jerusalem. He's actually apparently somewhat of a celebrity here, and they're willing to hear him out. Even though the rising of a moderate south wind finally tipped the balance, and the commander said, "Come on, let's go and try to make it to the next port." Was that Phoenix? Where there's a good harbor where we could shelter for the winter. They finally disregarded Paul's advice, but for a long time it seemed that they were holding it to be something of importance. Verse 22. And I'll read through 24. "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. So this man of God, this one who, on the basis of divine input, told them not to set sail, has, even though they disregarded his advice, has now been visited by an angel, and there is additional information, a new message. Paul's God, who has already proven himself to all of these people, has allowed that since God is protecting Paul to bring him to Rome, he's willing also to rescue all aboard the ship. This is a great mercy, almost incidental to the fact that that God has promised to preserve Paul. So good news, he's going to let you all live too. It's quite a message. God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. 25, I'll read through 27. Therefore, keep up your courage. The second time he's encouraged them. Keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. So Paul has repeated this encouragement again, you know, keep up your courage. Paul expresses absolute confidence that this message of the Lord is the truth and that no one is going to die. And his confidence is as contagious as their fear had been. It sweeps through the population aboard this vessel. So specific is the information. They're all still afraid of the shallows of Syrtis and having their boat disintegrate and then just be left to float in the sea until they all drown. Paul's message includes that we're going to come aground on a certain island. That's not what they're expecting. And so as they pass the night, they surmise, that's Strong's number 5282, to suspect, to conjecture. They surmise that they are approaching land. Remember, they're totally lost. Not only lost, they're disoriented. You could hardly tell up from down in the total darkness on the ship that's pitching and bobbing and slamming you from side to side. They're exhausted, they're famished, and they surmise that they're approaching land. I have to agree with all the commentators here. They must hear the distant sound of crashing surf. And it must be pretty dramatic to be heard over the sound of the wind in the ship's standing rigging, the whistling wind, whatever noise that would make in the darkness of night, and the sound of waves pounding against the hull of their ship. So over all that noise, they hear apparently the sound of crashing surf in the distance. Verse 28, they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther on they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. So in those ancient vessels, they would have a rope that was marked with fathom markings. A fathom is about 6 feet. So every 6 feet, maybe they would weave some colored line into the rope or somehow mark the rope so that every 6 feet you could measure the depth of the water. On the end of the rope would be a heavy weight, and they would lean over the side of the ship and get that weight going back and forth and fling it as far forward as they could throw it, and then loosen the slack the rope and let it sink until it hits the bottom. And then when it hits the bottom, by now it's passing by the side of the boat, they tighten it up, and then they count those fathom markings. Now they know how deep the water is. Of course, sometimes water is unfathomable. It just gets too deep. So in this case, their first sounding showed them 20 fathoms, which is 120 feet of water depth. Shortly thereafter, they took another one. It was 15 fathoms. It's dropped now to 90 feet. This shallowing of their soundings indicates, you know, land. It indicates at least a reef, a bar, some kind of land. Verse 29. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Now, in these seas, we might expect that that would be practically suicidal if we picture a vessel with a squared off stern. Actually, I looked at some drawings of these ancient grain ships, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have a note here that I'd like to read. They cast four anchors out of the stern. The ordinary way was to cast the anchor as now from the bow. Normally, if you were going to anchor a ship, you anchor it from the bow. And that way the wind pushes the ship around so that it's facing any oncoming wind and waves, parts the waves, and rests at anchor. But ancient ships, at least these ancient ships, built with both ends alike, that is, double enders, kind of like a canoe, were fitted with hawse holes in the stern, so that in case of need, they could anchor either way. And when the fear was as here that they might fall on the rocks to leeward, and the intention was to run the ship ashore as soon as daylight enabled them to fix upon a safe spot, the very best thing they could do was to anchor by the stern. In stormy weather, two anchors were used, and we have instances of four being employed as here. This was the most desperate situation for them to have put out four anchors. I expect that's all the anchors they had. And they ran out four anchors to dig into the bottom and hold them off those rocks until they could see what they were doing. Verse 30. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Now, I admit that I had kind of an enlarged vision of this story this time through. I've kind of always pictured this, and I might have even called it this last week, kind of a dinghy, a tender, something you would use, maybe a small lifeboat or something. But what we read here is that the sailors, not a few of the sailors, cooked up this story that they all need to hop into the ship's boat and do this little chore. An excuse that's so preposterous that you have to figure that the pilot and the captain are in on it. Only the centurion doesn't get it, and the soldiers don't get it. But they're gonna haul an anchor out and anchor the bow. Most ridiculous. You can't anchor the bow in this situation. And besides that, what benefit is there? The boat is pointed toward the rocks and the beach, which is where they want to go. And anchoring from the stern is really what's needed. So this dinghy is a lot bigger than I thought. This is some sort of a transport, probably rowed by many sailors, that would be capable of hauling fairly substantial numbers of passengers at any one time from the ship to shore when they came into some port, even able to haul smaller cargoes out to the ship and that sort of thing, supplies, provisions, and so on. This is a bigger boat than I thought. It doesn't say a few sailors, it says the sailors. So apparently the entire crew was about to abandon ship in this boat, and Paul told the army guy, the army officer, don't let them go or we've had it. You know, you're all, he doesn't believe he's in danger because he knows God will preserve him one way or another. But he said, you will not survive if these guys abandon you here at this point. The sailors have deceived the soldiers, but not Paul. And this is going to mean death for all of the passengers and soldiers left aboard if these fellows are allowed to escape. And I have to think, the boat isn't even lowered yet. It's just on its way down to the surface of the water, but probably on pulleys with, you know, block and tackle type thing. When Paul gives this warning to the centurion, once the boat hits the water, these guys are going to scramble down the ropes and they're gone. And Paul warns the centurion, if you let these guys go, the rest of you are going to die. So they cut away the ropes. We'll see that here in a moment. But you have to think the pilot and the captain were in that. They couldn't be deceived by this anchoring the bow business. That wouldn't take them in at all. Then the soldiers, verse 32, cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Remember, that was the boat that they were afraid would get swamped and destroyed when this wind first came up, and they were able to rescue it in the lee of a small island. And now it's cut away and gone for good. Verse 33, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any one of you will perish. Well, the crew has been far too busy to eat all this time, 14 days. They've been fighting for their lives and for their ship and for the lives of everyone aboard. And it's too rough to cook anything. No food preparation has been going on whatsoever. So they haven't eaten for those reasons. My assumption, having been out there a few times, is that the soldiers and the passengers were probably too seasick to eat for the last 14 days. But Paul promises them not a hair of the head of any one of you will perish. This is a very well-known Hebrew idiomatic expression, not a scientific pronouncement. In other words, not literally not a hair. It's an idiomatic expression indicating absolute protection. And Luke used it in his gospel in 21:18. But back in 1 Samuel, let me read just a verse. 1 Samuel 14:45. Saul had made this declaration that none of his soldiers should eat until after the slaughter. And his own son, Jonathan, remember, had been the source of a great military victory when the army of Israel was filled with fear and hiding in the rocks and everything. And now Saul wants to keep his oath that anyone who ate anything should be put to death and kill his son Jonathan, who's the hero of the day. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Saul was going to kill him. He might have given orders to kill him, but the soldiers weren't having it, and they protected him absolutely. So that's the Hebrew idiom that we have here. Paul is promising absolute protection to all aboard this ship. Verse 35, I'll read down through 37. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. Now, What did we say? How many days has it been? 14 days. Any bread that you had for 2 weeks aboard this musty, wet ship crashing in the waves with spray flying everywhere would be green and moldy and useless. I think this must have been that some sort of hard tack from the ship's stores. They hadn't been eating anything. This wouldn't be very appetizing, but they need to eat something. They got to get their blood sugar level up a little bit if they're going to be able to face the ordeal that is ahead. Paul gives a prayer of thanks for the food and breaks the bread and distributes it. Some people who like to make this into sort of a metaphor or parable of salvation in the early history of the church see this as the breaking of bread, you know, Holy Communion or something. I don't see it that way. It's simply a meal for a whole bunch of hungry guys before they have to face another physical ordeal. It says that Paul prayed on behalf of all and gave thanks for all, and all ate bread, and all were encouraged. Hope was restored. And what we see is Paul, formerly held in high esteem, now really in full command in the ship. He's the one who's in command of this ship. Not officially, as far as the Romans are concerned, but, you know, if it wasn't the hard tack, then maybe they actually ate whole kernels of grain and chewed them. That would be rather unpleasant, but it would get the job done. If you've ever eaten handfuls of hard red winter wheat, you got to have good teeth, but once you get it chewed up and softened a little bit, you can actually get nourishment from it, and usually it's even got some protein. So verse 38, when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. It's interesting to observe that the wheat, which is really their cash cargo, is the last thing to go. They've thrown even the tackle overboard already, but finally the wheat. And now the reason for throwing the wheat over is simply to lift the boat's draft, to reduce the ship's draft. They've got to lighten the boat because they've got to try and skate between all these rocky obstacles and run this ship onto the sandy beach. That's their hope. They've got to get this thing a little shallower if they have a hope of not getting mired in the rocks. Turns out to be maybe not a waste of effort. Maybe they got as far as they did because of that. But look at verse 39. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. They're still lost. Nobody recognizes the features of the land or where they might be. They're still well out beyond the surf and the rocks with breaking surf on them, and they're looking from their vantage point for the best slot, the most promising looking passage between all these obstacles and the sandy beach. They want to drive the ship right up onto the sand if possible. And casting off, here we go. Now I want you to observe why it was so important to keep the sailors aboard. Because even though this ship is in its death throes, and these are the last efforts that this vessel is going to make, there's some fancy sailing that has to be done from this point to attempt to save themselves on the beach. And timing matters. Their sailing skill matters. It's a good thing these guys didn't escape in that boat. Verse 40, and casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. Look at all these tasks that really have to be done almost simultaneously in a certain specific sequence of order, the soldiers could never have pulled this off. We needed sailors right here to get this job done. If the foresail should fill first, then the anchor ropes would tighten to where you couldn't undo them. Then you got the boat tugging at its anchors so hard, you can't let the anchor lines go. So you've got to let the anchor lines go, which means you're absolutely committed to a process that's going to take a few minutes and end in your life or your death. You've got a few minutes to do exactly the right things. So normally, notice it says rudders, plural, and I've balked at this before. Sailing ships typically had a rudder, but these ancient grain ships used two giant steering oars off the stern. So that corresponded with drawings I saw of these very vessels. And yeah, you think, oh, it's a typo, rudders, typographical error. No, it's exactly accurate to this exact ship. So they had them lashed down because you can't leave these steering oars in the sea while the waves are pounding against the back of the ship. They'll either be broken or damaged or just torn off the boat. So they've been tied down. They have to be untied at the same time and be ready to be inserted in the water, because this boat has to be steered precisely between rock obstacles if there's any hope of reaching the beach. Now, steering a sailing ship is not that simple. There are complications that figure into it. Depending on your sail plan, whatever group of sails you put up at any given time, it changes the center of effort. The sails translate the effort that's captured from the wind, either through lift or whatever, and translate that energy down the mass into the hull. But the center of effort changes depending on the sail plan that you put up. The direction of the ship is determined by the keel and the in this case steering oars that have to be used in a synchronized way. So any two guys can't just grab a steering oar. They have to be operated in perfect synchronicity to have the steering effect that's needed here. The problem with the center of effort is that its relationship to the center of lateral resistance, which is established by the ship's keel, changes the steering kind of infinitely. If the center of effort from the sail plan is slightly behind the center of lateral resistance, that is, if you try to push a sailboat sideways in the water, there's a balance point where it'll go straight sideways and not tip one way or the other. There's a, like a teeter-totter, there's a balance point. And the center of effort is also a balance point, and the two and their relationship to each other are critical to steering. If the center of effort is slightly behind, or you know, all a long way behind the center of lateral resistance, then if the boat will automatically want to turn into the wind. The sail, the effort on the sail will turn the bow of the boat into the wind. You don't want that in this case because you're trying to drive downwind to the beach. If you move the center of effort of the sail plan ahead of the center of lateral resistance, the boat is naturally going to turn downwind and run. So most day sailors like to keep a slight weather helm. That is, the center of effort slightly behind the center of lateral resistance. So if you lose steering for any reason, or you fall overboard or whatever, the boat is going to automatically turn up into the wind and stop. The sails will flutter until it comes off the wind a little. It'll catch another breeze and turn up and stop. So the boat just sits there in that condition. If you have a lee helm, the boat is going to turn downwind and go to China So whatever direction the wind is blowing, that's the direction the boat will go. And a foresail establishes the center of effort far forward of the center of lateral resistance. Well, I hope that wasn't too much information. But these sailors are doing exactly what they have to do to be able to affect the steerage of this boat precisely, to try to fit it between rock obstacles that they can see from their vantage point. It doesn't say that they failed in their steering attempts or anything, but it says in verse 41, "But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves." Apparently, between the rock obstacles where they tried to steer the ship, there was still too much draft. Submerged rocks beneath the surface that weren't visible from their vantage point earlier caught the front part of the keel. The bow of the ship stuck in the rocks, and the force of the waves coming and apparently breaking over the rocks from two different directions, if you've ever seen that before, busted the ship up and destroyed it there out in the water where it was grounded. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. This sounds terrible, but it was standard operating procedure in the Roman army. Any guard who was given charge of a prisoner who allowed the prisoner to escape got the death penalty. So this was standard operating procedure. We'll just kill the prisoners so none of them escape. But in verse 43, the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. This centurion had special orders, apparently, with relation to Paul's safety that countermanded the standing order to kill all prisoners. In other words, apparently, his orders from Caesarea were so precise and explicit and strong that they overrode the standard operating procedure, the standing order that guards should kill prisoners so they couldn't escape. And so because of those, I'm reading between the lines a little, but there had to be something compelling to cause him to go against this standard operating procedure and order abandon ship, so that anyone who could swim was over the side and paddling toward the beach. Verse 44, "And the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land." So those who could swim just dove in and started for the beach. Those who couldn't swim waited a little longer while the ship was destroyed beneath their feet, and the junk, the planking and flotsam, and anything that floated was recommended to the ones who couldn't swim to use essentially as life preservers, and none of the 276 people were lost. They all made it safely to the beach. This is a powerful and compelling story. It's an adventure story. There's a lot of neat sailing stuff in here. Last week I told you one guy used this as a primary reference in a historical research of ancient sailing techniques and so forth. But we have to look at it as a revelation of Christ. First of all, Luke records this particular one of three shipwrecks that Paul endured, and maybe this isn't even the worst one. While the Jews in Jerusalem wanted him dead, even followed him to Caesarea and demanded that he be put to death. On this Roman ship, he seems to be a celebrity, held in high esteem from the beginning, with special orders that he should be delivered safely to Caesar in Rome. The Jews want him dead. But God has so moved in these events to produce in the Gentiles a real esteem for Paul and to prepare them for the message of salvation, physically first, but in the next section, the gospel. And these Gentiles are so exactly the opposite in terms of their attitude toward Paul and toward his message. In the next and last chapter of the book of Acts, we'll read about these 276 people and what occurs on this island, which actually turns out to be an island nation. Verse 28:1, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. And so we'll see the progress of the gospel on this island nation of Malta. These passengers, the soldiers, the sailors, the other prisoners, all safely ashore, they're ready to listen to the message of salvation from the apostle to the Gentiles. Let me close with a little quote that Bill McDonald has of A.W. Tozer in his commentary on this section. When the south wind blew softly, the ship that carried Paul sailed smoothly enough, and no one on board knew who Paul was or how much strength of character lay hidden behind that rather plain exterior. But when the mighty tempest burst upon them, Paul's greatness was soon the talk of everyone on the ship. The apostle, though himself a prisoner, quite literally took command of the vessel. He made decisions and issued orders that meant life or death to the people. And I think the crisis brought to a head something that Paul had not been clear on. Beautiful theory was quickly crystallized into hard fact when the tempest struck. And Paul now sees in graphic contrast the attitude of the Jews toward the gospel versus the attitude of the Gentiles toward that same gospel. Paul was assigned by Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We know from his own expressions and communications that his heart was always for the Jews. But I think right here, he sees, perhaps in a new way, that Christ's assignment is what he has to be about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the record of ancient scriptures, these words preserved in a miraculous way through millennia for our blessing. We thank you for the revelation of Christ to 276 souls aboard this ship, a revelation that we haven't fully read of yet, but beginning with their physical salvation, it's a revelation that will end for many of them in their eternal salvation. We thank you that hundreds, and in this case even thousands of years later, we can read the same account and see revealed the same Christ. Thank you for the good news. Thank you for your mercy to lost sinners. In Jesus' name.